I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but last Saturday, a week ago yesterday, I fell off the platform of a church in Abilene. It was only about a 4 or 5 inch platform, but I landed on my knee on a concrete floor with just a little thin piece of carpet on it. Wound up enjoying my 6th ambulance ride to Salina for x-rays. They thought I had a torn ligament that would require surgery, but that's turned out not to be the case. And I broke nothing, I tore nothing, I just bruised myself up. So I'm still somewhat tender, not hurting as much as I did, but I have a stool here. If I need it, I may sit down for part of the message. If I do, it's not because I'm old, it's because I'm beat up right now. My wife shouldn't have pushed me that hard. By the way, if you haven't met my wife, would you just please stand, Joan, so everybody can see you and smile at you and laugh at you and whatever. And we had our 2nd anniversary this past February in the Philippines. My wife passed away after 48 and a half years, and I was 5 years alone. And then the Lord brought Joan into my life, and she's a widower. I'm a widower. She was a widow twice over. I said, boy, I don't know about this. Could be hazardous to my health. And then for her 77th birthday, we were in Honduras on a mission trip. And you know what she wanted to do? So I got her a ticket for it. She went skydiving when we got home. Now, that was indoor skydiving. You got to be nuts to do that, but you really got to be nuts to do what she wants to do next summer. She's going to jump out of an airplane at 14,000 feet. And she's looking forward to the free fall. I said, well, you could get a longer free fall if you didn't have a chute, and you wouldn't even know you wouldn't even notice the landing at the bottom be so quick. But she's going to go with another lady from our church, and they're going to go skydiving. Though I figured if President Bush could do it at 90 years of age, they could do it at their young youth. So anyway, it's been a wonderful time together, and she's been a wonderful, wonderful helpmate for me. If you ladies haven't gotten a hug yet, get in line. You're bound to. If you get out of here without one, it's your own fault. That's all I can say. She's like a honeybee that flits from flower to flower. So, all right, Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first 5 verses. Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God," don't you love the "but gods"? Romans 5, 8 is another one. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." There are several things I'd like to note with you in these passages. First of all, the sinner's condition. You will notice in verse 1 the word "quickened" and the phrase rather "dead in trespasses and sins." And then again we notice there in verse 5 the same phrase, "even when we were dead in sins." There's a lot of easy believism going around today. I touched on that in the Sunday school hour. And the sin question oftentimes is overlooked. I mean, I've heard people say, if you've got problems, you want to get rid of all your problems, just ask Jesus into your heart, and it's like all your problems are going to go away. No, they're not. And if you are genuinely saved, then most people are not genuinely saved by simply asking, quote, Jesus into the heart without dealing with the sin question. If you are genuinely saved, you're going to have all kinds of troubles you never dreamed about. Folks, listen, the devil's not going to leave you alone. You who are saved and we who are saved, we know that. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But I want you to note with me the sinner's condition. And when people understand this condition, that's when they begin to realize, why do I need to be saved? Folks, the motivation, the reason for salvation is not just so you can miss hell and gain heaven. Those are, if I may say this reverently, those are benefits of salvation. Amen. What is salvation, folks? Salvation is really, in a sense, a state of being. It is being in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And before we are saved, we are not in a right relationship with God. Let me describe for you the sinner's condition. First of all, he is spiritually dead and separated from God. Isaiah 59:2. Because of that, because the unsaved man is spiritually dead and separated from God, he is unconscious and uncaring about spiritual things. Dead men don't care. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The unsaved man does not have that discernment spiritually. And he's in sins, he enjoys his sin, he has no desire to change his life until the Spirit of God begins to move and stir and do the work of conviction. Not only is the man who is spiritually dead, unconscious and uncaring about spiritual things, he is also deaf to the call of a gracious God. And may I say this, it's that they choose to turn a deaf ear. It's not that they cannot hear. I preached this message and one guy said, "Boy, you're really a Calvinist." No, I'm not. A dead man can't care. Well, yeah. Well, they think the guy's dead until he's regenerated. Then once he's regenerated, he can be saved. Well, regeneration is salvation. But people, folks, they turn a deaf ear to the call of God. Proverbs 1:24-26. Listen to this. "Because I have called and ye refused." There's the human responsibility. "I have stretched out my hand," that's God's part, "and no man regarded." There's man's responsibility. "But you have set at naught all my counsel," that's man's responsibility, "and would have none of my reproof," that's man's responsibility. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." In Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Now, I know we as preachers always say the invitation is always open, but let me remind you, the invitation is not always open with God. God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." You can waste away your day of grace. It's called God's final call. John Peterson wrote a beautiful song called "God's Final Call." Someday you'll hear God's final call to you. The problem is you won't know it. Only God will know it. And when that final call comes, it's on God's part. He says, in essence, "Ken Lynch, this is my last offer. Take it or leave it. But if I choose to leave it, there will never be another opportunity to receive it." Let me encourage you, if you can find a copy of the book online, it'll be a used book. I believe it's back in print, though, some cheap printer. But it's called "Voices from the Edge of Eternity." It is not for bedtime reading, is it, Joan? But it's a hair-raising book. It is a book filled with the final expressions of people as they died. Believers as well as non-believers. Some of the non-Christian ones want to be saved, but they cannot be. Why? They've spurned it, and they have spurned God's final call, and now they want to be saved, but they can't. They can't do it. Why? Because God won't let them. Is God unfair? No. God gave them ample opportunity, but they said, "No, no, no." God said, "Okay, this is your last no." And there'll be no more opportunities. There are other tragic stories. One I use as an illustration sometimes. A young man is dying. He's spurned God. He's mocked the preacher. And the preacher comes and tries to witness to him. He throws him out, says, "Don't go away." And then he calls him again. He says, "I'm in the flames. I'm in the flames. Pull me out. I'm in the flames." Folks, listen, hell is real. People joke about it, but it is no joke. And so the unsaved person chooses to turn a deaf ear to the call of God. Number three, he is blind to the beauty of Christ. They choose to believe not. Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's the child of God. That's the believer. The unsaved man chooses not to believe. He doesn't enjoy the beauty of the Lord or being with God's people. John 12, I've written these out so we don't have to take a lot of time turning, but you can jot these down. John 12, 37 to 40. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not by their choice, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. It's a choice that man makes. I am come a light into the world, that whoso believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Number four, the unconverted man. I say man, I use that word generically. It includes all human beings. He is thoughtless to the things of eternity. They choose not to think about the future. I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. Too late then. Well, I want to do this, and after I do what I want to do with my, then I'll get saved. No, you won't. Folks, understand, you do not get saved when you choose to. You get saved when God calls you, and God convicts you, and God stirs you. You get saved on God's terms, not yours. And I think we have, to a large degree, lost sight of that fact. And again, there's so much easy believism. Just ask Jesus, all your problems are going to go away. You'll miss hell, you go to heaven. Not if you haven't dealt with the sin issue. And understand, sin separates us from God. Again, a review of Sunday school. And it is our sin for which Christ died. Unless you deal with the sin question, you cannot be born again. He is thoughtless to the things of eternity. Luke 12. Verses 16 and following, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that the philosophy of the world today, right here in America? But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? They live for the now. They live for the present. They don't live for the future. They don't think about the future except as far as building a big IRA so they can have a nice retirement to do whatever they want to do. Retirement is not in my vocabulary. I may have to someday. My health may break. If the Lord comes, that'll take me out of the ministry. But I have no plans to retire. I have a sibling of mine says, oh, you should have been retired years ago. What would I do? Sit around doing what? There's a passion. It kind of burns in my soul for the ministry. I wonder sometimes about those who retire and go to Florida and play golf all the time, go fishing all the time. Where's the passion for preaching? It doesn't die when I hit 65. At least it didn't in me. I'm sure there's a lot of people wished I had. But I'm here, and I've got the gift of irritations to prove it, all right? Your pastor's wife already knows about that. Number five, he is controlled by Satan. Look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Guess who that is? The devil, the children of disobedience. Now, the word disobedience here means obstinate and rebellious. Matthew Henry put it this way, those who choose to disobey God. In John 8:44, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil. All right? There are two families in this world and two families only. Those who are the children of the devil and those who are the children of God. You are born into the devil's family. You are adopted into Jesus' family, the family of God. My adoption took place on April the 6th, 1962, the day that God saved me. My mother, I told you in Sunday school if you were here, my mother led me to the Lord with that little Bible right there in the front seat of a 1948 Dodge on the side of the highway, Route 352 in Brookhaven, Pennsylvania. I could almost put an X on the spot. Now it's the right turn lane. Then it was just a gravel shoulder. He is depraved. Number three, in verse three, rather, notice he is of a depraved nature. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The word conversation means our lifestyle. In times past, notice, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, what I've described for you almost sounds like an idol. Eyes have they, they see not. They don't look at the things, the ears, they don't listen, they don't think. Psalm 135 says this, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. In a way, the unconverted man is much like an idol. They cannot see spiritually, they cannot hear spiritually. And mouths that cannot speak, and hands that cannot think, hands that cannot move for the things of God. That's why the psalmist said the people who make these idols are just like them. Spiritually speaking, they're just like them. Now, turn, if you will, please. Keep your finger here. We'll come back here in a couple of hours. Just kidding. Turn to Titus chapter 1. There are two verses here I want to direct your attention to, and I would suggest you underline these verses, memorize these. These are dynamite. Titus says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, that's the unsaved person, is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess, key word, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let's take a quick look at those words. First of all, the mind. Even their mind is defiled. The word mind is a reference to man's intellect. Spiritually, man's intellect is defiled with sin. Then he says conscience. The word conscience is one's moral consciousness, the things that you know are right but don't do. And the word defiled means contaminated. So the unsaved person's mind and conscience is defiled. Paul speaks about the conscience being burnt or seared with a hot iron, where it becomes insensitive. You can take a hot iron. If you ever touch the stove, you can burn yourself so badly that you'll have a scar there, and there'll be no feeling there. And that's one spot. That's having a conscience seared with a hot iron. No feeling, no sensitivity there. Now look at verse 16. They profess. The word profess means to give mental and or oral assent. People say, oh, I believe in God. So what? You know what? Next time somebody says, well, I believe in God. I said, well, the demons also believe and they tremble. Demons have more sense than an unsaved person because unsaved people don't tremble to realize that they're not right with God. They profess, they give assent to, but notice in works, in what they do, the way that they live, they deny Him means to contradict, to disavow, or to reject. Now, I don't want to be political here, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. You all remember Monica Gate, when our president was found in immorality with an intern in the White House. I was in India at the time that story broke. And, you know, they showed the president of the United States coming out of church with a big oversized Bible under his arm. Southern Baptist, not a Bible believer. And what they said in India was, that's Christianity for you. No, it isn't. But that's what the world perceives. When I was living in Pennsylvania, we were home more than we are now. And I would have my clothes done at a dry cleaner, shirts and suits and things like that. And I was building up a relationship with the owner, this woman who owned the business. And we would talk about the ministry and talk about things. And then the story broke of immoral Jimmy Swaggart, who recently passed away. Whether he's with the Lord, between him and God, I don't know. Caught three times with a prostitute. Folks, this is a matter of public record. I'm not speaking out of turn here. And he gets on nationwide TV, I have sinned. Yeah, he's about to lose millions of dollars in income. And he said three times this happened, they went to Oral Roberts to get saved. Listen, friend, you don't go to Oral Roberts. You don't go to the Pope. You go to the cross to get saved. And this lady, when she found that I was an evangelist, she said, oh, you're one of those. No, I'm not. I could never talk to her again about spiritual things. She had no time for me. Not because of something I did, but because of the sinful wickedness, immorality of a famous preacher. They profess, but in works, the way they live denies what they say with their lips. You know people like that? Notice the word being. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Being abominable. Now the word being here is what a person is, not what a person does. The works is what he does, but the being is what he is in his nature and in his character. And notice in man's being, in our natural being, he is abominable. The word abominable literally means detestable. Do you understand that before you and I got saved, that we were an abomination in the eyes of a holy God? We were dirty, depraved, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. And God did not save us just like we were. God saved us in spite of what we were. And folks, people without Christ who are not saved, they are detestable to God. Now that's the miracle of divine love, because God loves them in spite of that. Not because of it, but in spite of it. So the word being abominable and disobedient. The word disobedient here literally means unpersuadable. Have you ever met somebody who's unpersuadable? If you watched much of Charlie Kirk, and by the way, his funeral is this afternoon. Hope you'll pray for that. Hope the gospel goes forward in a powerful way. He was a dynamic Christian young man who was assassinated by the devil's crowd. But folks, he met with a lot of people who were unpersuadable. I really especially enjoyed seeing him debating at Cambridge and at Oxford. No wonder Europe's in the condition they are if their leaders come from Oxford and Cambridge, who can't even think and logically go through a situation with logical conclusion. Unpersuadable. And then notice the word reprobate, being abominable and disobedient, and under every good work, reprobate, meaning unapproved. By implication, the word means that which is worthless and it's a castaway. It's just throw it away. It's no good. Now, folks, that's the way God describes my life and your life BC, before conversion. But I must hasten to add, it may be describing your life in the present, right now, if you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. Very quickly, go back to our text in Ephesians chapter 2, and notice in verse 4, the sovereign's compassion. We've noticed the sinner's condition. Notice the sovereign God's compassion. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. God didn't love us when He pulled us out of sin. He loved us when we were in sin. And then He pulled us out of it in conversion. His mercy there is literally His forgiveness, His compassion. Mercy is withholding punishment that is justly due. God's mercy is withholding punishment that is justly due because of our sinful attitudes, our sinful actions, and the fact that we are just detestable in the eyes of God because we're still children of the devil. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. And notice also in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His, not just His love, but His great love. The word great meaning plenteous. Folks, we cannot even begin to imagine how great God's love is for sinners. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him. What's the next word? What? Because He loved us. No, He first loved us. You know, we have this thing called cause and effect. The effect here is the fact that God loved, the cause is God loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That's the cause. You realize apart from God's love for us, we are not capable of loving God? And again, here's the miracle of divine love. That the fact is that God loves the unlovable. Our love is conditional. Our love is based upon one or more of the five senses. For example, when I was in California years ago, and the first time I ever was introduced to Marie Callender's, and I had a piece of Marie Callender's coconut cream pie, I am telling you, it is to die for. I would almost trade a Stradivarius violin for a whole pie. Not quite. Now, if they can make a 36-inch pizza, why can't they make a 36-inch coconut cream pie? In fact, forget the crust. The crust is not worth eating anyway. Just scoop. Just give me 36 pounds of coconut cream pudding. Take me a while to eat it, but I'll get it down. And my taste buds exploded in ecstasy. Where did this come from? Keep it coming. And I could honestly say, I love Marie Callender's coconut cream pie. Please don't buy me one. I said that once, and I had three pies given to me in a week. One lady said, okay, I'll bring you. She said, I brought you a brand new Lincoln. I said, really? She said, yeah, here, Lincoln Penny, brand new Lincoln Penny. The abuse that we evangelists have to take is just incredible. All right. We love because something catches. Boy meets girl. Wow. What a beauty. And he says, I could enjoy spending the rest of my life looking at that. What he doesn't realize is she isn't always going to look like that. Or she sees those beautiful blonde waves. She visualizes their retirement years sitting on the veranda and rubbing her fingers through that blonde hair. Listen, he may not have that blonde hair. He may not have any hair. See, we love because something appeals to us. It looks good, it sounds good, it tastes good, it feels good, or I'm missing one. The five senses, whatever it is. All of those senses are involved in our response. Folks, God's love is not responsive. God's love is an initiatory love. In other words, he initiates the love, and the object of his love is unworthy and worthless. Think about that. Wow. McLaren said, God did not love because Christ died. Christ died because God loved. And finally, notice, if you will, in verses 1 and 5, the word quickened. Now, in verse 1, the word quickened, and you, and then hath he quickened, is in italics. It's not in the original manuscripts in which our King James was translated, but the word is implied there, but in verse 5, it's actually in the text. He has quickened us together with Christ. Seven times the word quickened is found, and 13 times the word quickened is found in the Bible. Spiritual resurrection, we are quickened. The word quickened means to give new life to regenerate, if you please. That's why regeneration is salvation. You don't get regenerated and then get saved. You're regenerated, that is salvation. And so we give new life to. Even when we were dead in sins, God breathed his life into us, and we became spiritually a living soul. Same as back in Genesis, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now God takes a dead spiritual corpse. He breathes into man's nostrils the life of the Son of God, spiritual life, and he revives us and breathes unto us, and we're now spiritually alive in Christ. Doesn't that make you feel a little Baptist-costal? You know, where you want to wave a white hanky, say, praise the Lord, or glory to God. We can't even get Baptist to say, amen. The women say, oh, amen. But anyway. So there's the, sorry about that. There's the present spiritual resurrection to walk in newness of life. But that is also the implication of a future physical resurrection at the rapture. In Job 19:25, Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body. Skin worms have a hard time because we embalm the body, put it in a casket, in a concrete vault, and the skin worms don't even know it's there. But they didn't do that back then. He says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Amen. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine now shall behold, and not another, even though my reins be consumed within me. There's coming a future resurrection. And, you know, when you think about death, death is kind of a gloomy, sad time. But for the one who's gone, if they're saved, it's a happy time. You know, death is a demonstration of God's hatred for sin and his love for his people. He hates sin so much and he loves you so much, he doesn't want his children to live in this sin-cursed earth forever. So he lets us live here for a while. He says, okay, you've had enough, come home. And after all of his children are home, then the judgment of God will fall upon this earth, the times of which this earth has never yet seen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Not those who are sleeping in the morning service. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, because of that, comfort one another with these words. My friend, those words can only be a comfort to those who are in Christ. Because those who are outside of Christ are spiritually dead. They're despicable. They're an abomination to God. We just described it in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the life and the condition of the unsaved person. But folks, that's the bad news. The good news is all of that can change if you turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow together, please, as we pray? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to ask you three questions this morning as we ponder what we've heard. Number one, don't raise your hand. Just answer these in your heart, mentally. Number one, are you saved? Number two, do you know it? Don't need to raise your hand. Just answer these in your heart. A lot of people say, well, I'm saved, but they're really not. They don't know it. So are you saved? Do you know it? Number three, do you have a Bible reason on which to base it? What do I mean by that? Well, some people say, well, I know I'm saved because my mother told me I got saved when I was three. If you have to rely on mother telling you you got saved, you're probably not. You ought to know you're saved, and you ought to have a Bible reason. I'm saved because God said this, and I obeyed, and God saved me. God did what he said he would do. And number four, for those of you who are saved, does your life reflect that salvation? Because it ought to. If you are truly born again, you ought not to be talking like the crowd you work with. You ought not to be going to places maybe where some of you might go with the crowd. Listen, if your life is different, if you're saved, it ought to be different. It ought to be a testimony to those around you. Now, regarding the first three questions, are you saved? Do you know it? Do you have a Bible reason? I wonder if there's anyone who would say, preacher, I can't answer yes to those questions. I'm not saved. I'm not sure about it. And at least I don't have a Bible reason on which to base it, like John 5:24. If that's your condition and you'd like me to pray for you, would you let me know by just quietly lifting your hand? Preacher, I'm not sure of heaven, not sure I'm saved, but I want to settle this matter today. Would you please pray for me? All right, and question number four, does your life reflect it? Not going to ask for a show of hands on this, but there may be some of you here that know there are things in your life that ought not to be there. Deal with them. Get rid of them. By the grace of God, put out of your life what you ought to put out and bring in, maybe institute for the first time, things that you ought to have in your life. And God will bless you for it. Father, thank you for our time to study together this morning. Burn these truths deep into every heart. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here not saved, that they will not leave here and maybe die in a car wreck on the way home and go to hell. Lord, salvation is free for the taking if we will simply believe what you said and act upon it, confessing our sin and turning to Christ. So do that work of grace now that only you can do. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we ought to change our song and sing Just As I Am Without One Plea. We'll sing just a couple of verses of that. And as pastors here, you come. If there's a need, we can help.
Sing the first, second, and last, 1, 2, and 6. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in thy house. We thank you for your word that has gone forth. We pray, Father, that you will use it in our hearts. We know that you will. You've told us that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which you please. Father, we thank you that those of us that know you have that assurance, know that our sins have been forgiven. They've been washed, we've been made whiter than snow. Yes, we have a home with you in heaven. And we thank you for that relationship that we have with you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do pray that if there is one here that knows you not, and you are working in their heart, convicting them, convincing them, showing them that they are a sinner in need of the Savior, Father, may they not leave until they talk to one of us, Brother Lynch, myself, my wife, Joan, to have the sin addressed through Jesus Christ. May we see them come to know thee before they leave this building. May we who know you, Father, go forth showing forth the salvation that we have in Christ. There's a lost and dying world that needs to see the Savior. May they see him in us, your children, who've been saved by thy grace, given a new life in Christ. May he shine brightly through us. Watch over us. Keep us safe this afternoon. Gather us together again tonight, Father, as you tarry and spare us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.